If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Psalm 100. The Psalms are designed to resonate with the heartstrings of God's people. As poetry is intended to do, often we are inclined to like dogmatic statements, clear statements, doctrinal statements, black and white statements, but the Psalms are meant to do something different than that. There are Psalms of lament. There are Psalms that entail grieving. There are Psalms that are Psalms of supplication and some messianic Psalms and Psalms that point us towards repentance, like Psalm 51. But this Psalm was chosen for this week because we're already thinking about Thanksgiving in some measure. But I will tell you right up front, since we've already mentioned grieving, that I'm a little discontent, shall we say, with where we're going. Because, well, on the one hand, I think what we will look at is good. The more I have thought through the week, the more I have thought just where there are holes in the sermon, if you will. This morning I thought, you know, it's a little... So, as Thanksgiving goes, in my personal opinion, you know, turkey's good. Stuffing is great, assuming there's gravy. But it's hard to beat apple pie, you know? And I feel like the sermon this morning is a little like a half-baked apple pie. You know, it's good, but it could be a little better. So, nonetheless, it's a good opportunity for us to think about what it means to have a heart of gratitude, a heart that worships in light of that. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to read Psalm 100 in its entirety, and then we will pray together. This is God's holy and inerrant Word, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You are good from everlasting to everlasting, and for that we are thankful. We pray that You would give us ever-increasingly thankful hearts. And we ask these things in Christ's name. We pray that You would use Your Word now by Your Spirit to transform us. Amen. You may be seated. Again, as I've mentioned, there are royal psalms, penitential psalms, psalms of lament, and psalms of thanksgiving. But interestingly, this is the only psalm in the Psalter of all 150 psalms that's described in this manner by the author. That text at the very beginning, you should know, if you're not, that those little probably bold-faced or all-caps titles, those are part of the Hebrew text. So where it says, a psalm for giving thanks, that is, in fact, part of your Bible. It's not a later addition like the numbering of the psalms or verses or things of that nature. And some of these, there is question about whether or not that text should go with what comes after it or what comes before it. But in this case, I think it is clear. A psalm for giving thanks, it comes with these five verses that we just read. There are some different ways that this psalm could be divided. But most simply, I think we're looking at these two categories. There are commands as to how we should give thanks. And then there are explanations as to why we should give thanks. So it's pretty simple. We're looking at how and why. There are seven imperative verbs in the psalm, seven exhortations or commands, if you will. Verse 1, shout joyfully. Verse 2, serve with gladness, come with singing. Verse 3, know that the Lord is God. And then verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving, give thanks, bless His name. And so the order of the psalm is to give an exhortation to worship, followed by an explanation, another set of exhortations, followed by another explanation. So let's begin by looking at this first set. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. It doesn't sound very Presbyterian, does it? This shouting thing. We do not get a get-out-of-jail-free card, I don't think, and get to say, well, he's speaking to just creation in general, this earthy thing, but in fact, to the Lord's people. It is a word that is used in Scripture, in other places, to describe a war cry, or to shout an alarm, or to shout over enemies in triumph, or to shout in jubilation. In other words, there's not much very reserved about this word. There's no sitting on one's hands with this word. A few other places in Scripture, Psalm 47, shout to God with the voice of joy. In Psalm 66, it begins this way for the choir director, a psalm. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. So there's something with this word shouting that doesn't seem to be too subdued, because whatever it is to be glorious. There's something magnificent there. There's something big there. Something bigger than you and me there. Psalm 71, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. Psalm 95, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. I'm just giving you a sampling. And so the psalm is clear, shout all the earth. We are, in Scripture, commanded to sing. And so I'm going to very reservedly this morning allow some little crack in the window for escaping of air, some little gray area of which I may not have thought through well or have missed in Scripture, i.e., I could be wrong. Okay? I could be wrong. But on the whole, as I look at the Psalms, and as I look in Scripture, we are not told, you must sing well. Amen. We are not told, you must have a performing voice to open your lips in the congregation of God's people. But in fact, when Scripture speaks, it does so with all-inclusive terms to God's people that says, sing and shout to the Lord. If I believe we understand God's words here, again, unless I am, with rare exception, I'm allowing an exception, but I've described it as rare. You should probably be singing. That's the bottom line. Unless there is something, medically prohibitive. Some of you should probably be singing louder than others. This I will concede, and gladly. But nonetheless, God's people are called to sing. The other week I commended you for reading well. I do not think God likes His word mumbled. when we read together. It is His holy word. And so when we read, we should read with strength. And I think when we sing as the Lord's people, proclaiming His praise, in some of our songs actually we are exhorting one another, that we ought to sing with strength. And we proclaim to the world with strength what we believe in song, not just intellectually, but with our emotions as well. As far as I know, unless there's just this little crack in the window for some of you, God does not give you the right not to sing. God calls His people to sing. We are to proclaim God's truth in song that He delights in. Here's an uncomfortable hand-raising question for you Presbyterians, I know. You don't have to say anything. How many of you know the name Milli Vanilli? Some of you? A few of you do? Yes. Back in the late 80s and early 90s, there was a pop duo who won a Grammy, Milli Vanilli. Later, it was found out that on this album, if I've got this right, these two artists, well, they didn't actually sing. They were models who lip-synced. They were just really good lip-syncers. Do I have this right? Yes? God is not looking for you to lip-sync. That is not what He calls you to. He is not looking for, listen, He is not looking for someone else to worship in your place. And the fact of the matter is God has given you whatever vocal instrument you have. Put it wherever it may be on the continuum, but it's the instrument that He gave you to use, and nobody else can use it for you. Nobody. And He's called you to enter into the heavenly places and to proclaim with your voice in a way that is glorious. As glorious as you can make it. Worship is not a spectator sport. And it's not given to us to really choose what parts of worship we participate in and what we don't. The commands, it seems to me, in Scripture that are given to us to sing are just as clear as commands to love one another and to not commit murder. The Lord calls us to sing. And I believe as a congregation on the whole, we sing well, but it doesn't mean that we can't sing better. And so we come and we sing. And we are to worship the Lord with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And, you know, unless you're just profoundly obnoxious in some way, you know, if you're a little off-key or a lot off-key, I don't care. I would rather you sing. I would rather you sing with gladness, with joyful singing. Why is that? Why is that? Well, we're told, make a joyful noise to all the earth, serve the Lord with gladness, come into His presence with singing. The Lord is to be worshipped. And the world has plenty of false gods, and Calvin says that our heart is like an idol factory, so we would make things ourselves to worship. And there's much worship out there that is Christian worship that is very self-oriented, very me-oriented. And it brings worship in the wrong direction. It brings attention to the wrong spot. Worship is not primarily, not without, but not primarily for you. And so the inclination of our hearts, so here's what I'm thinking as we're wrapping up that first part of singing. I'm like things that run through my mind. You know, I put the liturgy together for better or for worse. I'm thinking like, why did I pick these songs this week? You know, like, I'm not sure I like. this and that, right? And that's, I think, the inclination of all of us, because all of us like to think we're at the center of the universe. When we walk out, you know, running through our mind is, did I like it? Or did I not like it? Did I like the songs? Did I not like the songs? Did I like the hymn song mix? Did I like the sermon? Did I not like the sermon? Did I think the sermon was too short? Did I think the sermon was too... You got it. It was a joke. Did I think the sermon was too short? But ultimately, you know what? It doesn't matter whether you liked it or not. The question is whether God liked it. When we come and when we sing and when we proclaim His truth, the question is, was the Lord pleased with what His people did when they gathered together this morning? And was He glorified in a way that was glorious and truthful and honoring and rejoicing? He is the proper object of our worship, from which then we receive great blessing. It's not that we don't receive, and I'm not saying you can't ask those questions in some measure, but they're not the first questions that we should ask. The first question is, did God like it? He is worthy of our thanks. Shout joyfully to the Lord, serve the Lord, enter His gates, give thanks to Him. Know He is God. He made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He is our Creator. That is what we are told. He made us. We are His. And that's a pretty good reason to worship, is it not? He didn't just make you as a creature. He made you as a unique creature, so that you are in His image. You are like Him. You are God-like. Not a God, but God-like. You are in His image, given God-like things to do. And so much of the time, I want to function as though I'm autonomous, and the world is here for me, as though I don't answer to my Maker. But it doesn't take me long to realize I'm not very much in control of the things that are around me. And that brings me back to reality. It should and should bring me to a place of thanksgiving, because it would be really bad if I were in control of the things around me. That would not be good for me. It would not be good for anyone else either. And so sometimes when we look at our lives, at our circumstances, at our immediate surroundings, our inclination is to think, my inclination is to think, is that what I have is because of what I have done. That what goes right is because of how I have performed. Now, there may be some connection, but ultimately, at the end of the day, every good gift is from where? From above. It's from God. Some of you, I think they're bought out in this part of another entity now, but some of you may remember years ago there was an investment firm called Smith Barney, and their commercials were catchy. They had this guy with a British accent, and the punchline was this: they make money the old fashioned way, they earn it, right? And it's the way most of us like to think in our country about what we have. You have these conversations all the time when we're talking about economics, when we're talking about socioeconomic disparity. Well, you know, I worked hard for what I have. Well, that may or may not be true. That may be true. But there are plenty of people who work hard who also don't have. Every good gift is from above. He made us and not we ourselves. And we, according to verse 3, are the sheep of His pasture. you are a sheep under the Lord's care, subject to His hand of provision, under His watchful eye, there with the shepherd who is able to guide and lead and make sure that you are protected from evil that would come and wolves that would come, and given water to drink and green pastures to eat from. He is your Creator and He is your Shepherd. And you are His people. That's what precedes, right? We're the sheep of His, the sheep of His pasture. You are His people. You were not born His people. You didn't come out of the womb, most likely, as a saint, right? You were a little viper in covenantal diapers, many of you. If you were in a Christian home, right? God's promises there. But hopeful of your parents to receive the grace of God that would quicken you, that you would cling to Him. Some of you growing up unbelieving altogether. Some of you growing up and hopefully saying, I don't ever remember a day when I didn't know the Lord. But were it not for God's grace, you would not be His people. He did not delight in you because you were good. He delighted in you because it was His good pleasure to do so. John 15, verse 16 says simply this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. You do not bear the name Christian because you're really smart and you figured stuff out and you voted for Jesus so He would vote for you. If you bear the name Christian, it is because He condescended and rescued you and pulled you up out of the pit." John 10 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." That is what it means to be a sheep in His pasture. The shepherd died that you might live. So we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Because God is my shepherd, I can say, goodness and mercy, listen. Because I don't like all of my history. I don't like everything that I've done. I don't like everything that God has orchestrated necessarily. But if I believe what Scripture says, I can say this, goodness and mercy have followed me most of the days of my life. Goodness and mercy have followed me all the days my life, without exception. And if that is true, if we are His people, if we are the sheep of His pasture, then we are called, verse 4, to enter His gates with thanksgiving. We are called to come into the place of worship. And this is corporate worship. This is God's people gathering. This is temple worship in the Old Testament. All of these words, these are plural words. This isn't Jesus, the Bible, and me stuff. This is we, God's people, His church, coming together, entering together, praising together, giving thanks together. Where do we meet God? We understand Him in His creation. He is revealed in His Son. Surely He speaks to us through His Word. But I cannot emphasize this enough, and we must keep it before us. when we come together in corporate Lord's Day worship, that is something different altogether. That is God's greatest call to us. And if you think through history, and I'm not saying don't read Scripture at home, don't study Scripture at home, don't hear what I'm not saying, right? Those are good things. But through most of history, people didn't have the book in their hands. And God designed in a pattern of Sabbath rest for us to come together corporately to feed and to be nourished and to do something as the body of Christ, as His bride corporately, that we can't do individually. And we're to be nourished by that through the week, strengthened until we're like, whew, like I need some gas in my tank again, right? And the Lord's designed it that we come together again on the next Lord's Day and we worship together and we are nourished together. And we do corporately what cannot be done individually and what the world cannot understand. And I would suggest what we are so very inclined to forget. Particularly if you've been in the Lord a long time, you know, you've developed routines and you know they're good. I mean, we take baths frequently because we stink and we know we stink, right? But when we worship, it can be easy to let it become just part of the mundane, like taking a shower. We do the work week, bedroom, bathroom, table job, you know, do that 5 or 6 times, bedroom, bathroom, table job, yep, Sunday, church, check, 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 check the box, like the rest of our week. And we miss the truth of what Scripture says, that when we gather here, ultimately, you are not gathering between two basketball goals on a gym floor in Podunk, King George County, but that in fact you enter into the heavenly places and worship with the angels. That's what we do Sunday morning. So we ought not to minimize what happens here on the Lord's Day. And we ought not to be distraught by facilities or size. When we do that, when I do that, when you do that, we miss what's really happening right now. You are engaging relationally the Creator of heavens and earth in the heavenly places with the angelic host. Is there an aspect of mystery to that? Yes. Can we fully get our arms around that? No. But we need to think that something is happening more than, you know, I did my church duty this week and checked the box. You're part of something far bigger. It is part of something glorious. It doesn't look glorious around us. I get it. I love the fact that, you know, like over my left shoulder, there's a little no cursing sign up here. It's a unique part of our worship. Probably nobody else has that in Virginia, right? But when we see with spiritual eyes, there's something different that is taking place. But you don't see it unless you're looking with spiritual eyes. We are worshiping in the heavenly places. And so that should have profound implications for us and for our hearts when we enter into worship for the purpose of thanksgiving. Most of us, and I'm not, like I don't get to write myself out of the script of any of this, okay? If you all are convicted, then I am 10 times so. But most of us probably, you know, have more anticipation of going to some B-grade Hollywood movie in the theater than we do Lord's Day worship Sunday morning. Because it's not part of the mundane, because it's not something that we do so regularly. And we let that override the reality of what happens here. And so we think about whatever actors, and hey, are we going to get popcorn? And, you know, like, where do we want to sit? And all of those things. And we put forethought into something that simple. If we're going to go to a ball game or a concert, like, there's contemplation and anticipation beforehand. Most of us aren't going to want to miss, you know, the first pitch or the kickoff or the first song or the first course of a dinner. That we're going to think beforehand what it is that we're about to do to maximize that event so that we participate more fully in it and receive more fully from it. And ought that not to be true also of our worship? There is nothing more gooder or more specialer that you will do this week. Yes, I know what I just said. So I'll say it again in case you missed it. There is nothing more gooder or more specialer that you will do this week than what you are doing right now. In the presence of the Lord, worshiping His holy name. We think of ourselves as being in each other's presence, but how much so in the Lord's presence? And what things would we allow to prohibit us from doing this? I mean, there are times, you know, if you're bedridden and plug in online, great. If there's a reason why you really can't attend, okay. But on the whole, like, two-dimensional worship through a video screen or staying home and pulling up a Alistair Begg video, that is not this. It is not the same thing. It is not the way the Lord has designed you. You are called to be with the Lord's people and to give thanks to Him. To sing and to shout and to make a joyful noise, perhaps in a way that many of us would think doesn't seem very Presbyterian at all. And I'm not, you know, we're not looking for footloose, no guardrails. But some of us could, with both hands, raise one and hold our confession in the other, and it would be okay. We're not looking to develop a fervor when we worship, when people lead up here. We're not looking to manipulate. That is, God forbid, we look to manipulate people into something and think our worship is more authentic because it's something different. We don't want irreverence. We don't want flippancy. But if we understand God's truth from the Psalms, that He's our Maker, that He's our Shepherd, that He's redeemed us, that should, in fact, not just transform our heads in some way, but our affections, our emotions, our heart's desires. I met someone very briefly. We made a quick Starbucks stop the other day by the mall in Fredericksburg. And it was actually on Friday, right? We were coming back from my home. Route 3 was everything that Route 3 can be on Good Friday. And so we stop at Starbucks, and there's an elderly gentleman in there who's like what is going on? Like, he's thinking there's an event, right? There's no event. It's just Central Park, right? And Route 3. And so I'm going to 95, and I'm thinking he's going to Annapolis, and he's about to get on 95, and I'm like, you poor soul. And we drove over. Actually, northbound traffic was flying. I was just so relieved for this guy. But Route 3 was pretty congested, and he didn't understand why, and so we started to explain there's Central Park. And Chris said it used to be a golf course, which, if you don't know, it did. I mean, Route 3 used to be farmland and a golf course many years ago, for the most part. And this guy said, like, don't tell me that. I play golf every week. And in a second, you could see what this guy loved. How many of us would think, I worship corporately every week, and would be disturbed that something would hinder that, that something could get in the way of that? In our hearts, we have some issues that we need to deal with. I've mentioned a number of times in the past couple of months my inclination to have a lack of gratitude. And I'm more keenly aware of it in myself. But I suspect it's an issue for all of us in some measure, some more than others. Calvin said this, "Yet every man makes a god of himself and virtually worships himself when he ascribes to his own power what God declares belongs to him alone." Let me read it again. "Every man makes a god of himself and virtually worships himself when he ascribes to his own power what God declares belongs to him alone." Is not a lack of gratitude and thanksgiving a violation of the first commandment itself? To have no other gods before us? To give some lip service to thanksgiving? And so my inclination, you know, my brain, as much as I fight it, my flesh, and it, you know, it's easy for me to see first what is wrong. And so this is where I'm, you know, where I look for Scripture to hone me, to go, this is what the Lord has done. This is what is right. In the midst of, so here's where we grow in grace. Here's where we see when Christians mature. When gratitude is not simply, I appreciate what I asked for that I received, but that I appreciate what I got that I didn't ask for and didn't want that I received. What suffering, what trial, what lost job, what strained relationship. Someone told me recently about an employee that they let go. Both of these guys, believers. It was a long-standing employee. And the employee, rather than being angry or embittered or resentful, left with a sweet spirit and said, fundamentally, Lord must have something else for me now. How unlike the world. How unlike my flesh. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus travels from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he goes into this village, and 10 lepers meet him, if you recall the story. And there is a cry out for Jesus to have mercy on them, and he heals them and tells them to go show themselves to a priest and sends them on their way, and one of them turns back. He is grateful for what he has received that is good. I think that's a pretty graphic picture of the inclination of hearts, isn't it? I mean, they all received something good, but our flesh is such that here there's just one guy who turns the corner. How much more do we need to embrace this fact that in every circumstance, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture? If you are in Christ, in every circumstance, in every trial, God's not negligent about his sheep. You hear that? I love Samuel Rutherford. Puritans, so here's where one of the holes is. I thought, you know, like last night, I'm thinking I should have read a Puritan sermon or two on thankfulness, because like they got it, and they got it in a day and an age where suffering was extraordinary. Samuel Rutherford, whom I love, said this, close, "It's a blessed sickness that draws Christ to the bedside. It's a blessed sickness that draws Christ to the bedside." So let me encourage you and me that we pray that God would cure us of the leprosy of our thankless hearts, of grumbling spirits, of simple forgetfulness of blessings, of provision, and that we would be more mindful of this, that we are his people and the sheep of his pasture, and his nature is, verse 5, good, always, without fail, in any moment. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. When we have that before us, and that becomes the lens that we look through, it changes everything. Let's pray. Lord, we confess again our failure to be thankful as we ought, but we are thankful too that we are not what we once were, and that we are not what we will one day be. And so we ask again that you would, by your Spirit, as you have promised, faithfully transform us. We are so very grateful that you have made us, and that we're your people. We would be so terribly hopeless and forlorn and despair did we not have hope in you. But we have a good hope because you are good, and that you have in fact promised and told us that your steadfast love endures forever. And so in you we hope, in you we rest. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. It's in your name we pray.